Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we'll be in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Luke 8, 1 through 4, last time we saw Jesus call attention to and commend the loving service brought to him by a woman who was known to have been a notorious sinner. He did this while he was at a feast given in his honor by a local wealthy Pharisee who, in his self-righteous heart, wrongly judged both the woman and Jesus. Because the woman, sincerely convicted of her sin and overwhelmed by the salvation she recently received by faith in Jesus, was not there for some nefarious purpose, but she was there because she believed in Christ and loved, and she was so grateful for the salvation that he had brought to her, that she had received in one of his sermons shortly before this event. We know that because she was there to thank him. And she did this in an extravagant public display without regard to what anyone else would think of her. And the Pharisee was offended by this display. And he had no thought for what Jesus might do for him because he didn't believe he was a sinner. And so he wasn't grateful to Christ at all. He looked at Christ as an equal. He had no thought for this kind of gratitude and service and worship. So Christ publicly sided with and exonerated the sinful woman, pronouncing that her faith had saved her, that she had peace with God. And while the Pharisee, who showed no gratitude to Christ, showed himself therefore to be an unbeliever, and that his sins were not forgiven. Well, in today's text, beloved, Luke again gives us some unique information we get nowhere else in the Bible about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That Christ's own self-declared purpose for which he came to continually preach the gospel to all Israel, that this purpose was in fact funded for and provided by many women disciples. They freely received from Jesus, and so they freely gave back to him. And so, having seen in great detail the freely given, extravagant service of the sinful woman last week, as an example that we should all aspire to, this week the Holy Spirit, in his providence, has put before us this text. This is why we preach through books, by the way, because I don't know if I would pick Luke 8, 1 to 3 to preach. Unless I had to. What am I going to say about those verses? You know, there's even a temptation to kind of skip over them and go straight to the parable of the sower in the rest of the text and not say anything about them. But I have to preach on this text because I preach through books. The Holy Spirit inspired the whole scripture through books. So we preach one book at a time. That's the way he gave his word, one book at a time. That way I have to preach based upon what God has revealed, based upon the ordering and the logic that God has given in that book. And you don't just get me charged up with something that I'm all emotionally caught up about and I just kind of come up here and dump it on you each week. Nobody wants that. I preach line upon line, precept upon precept, whether I like the text, whether I don't like the text, because it's what's next. And I didn't plan this. I've got to preach what God has set before us. Romans 8, 1 through 4. What am I going to say about this word? I guess you're going to have to wait till after we pray to find out. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for this word. It's from you. You inspired it. You did it for your glory. You did it for the good of your church. I pray I would be faithful with this text this morning. I pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That you would protect and build up this church in the truth of your word. That you would help us to all work together to that end, because it's by your grace that it has to happen. Help us, Father, and be with us, and let your Spirit change us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in Luke chapter 8, verse 1. This is the perfect word of Almighty God. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the preaching ministry of Jesus. The preaching ministry of Jesus. Now, it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Once again, Luke is not specific on time. It just says it came to pass some time afterward. I know the ESV and the New American Standard say soon afterward. And I'm sorry, the word soon is not in any manuscript. It's not there. Okay, that they're making an editorial comment. But we don't know how soon afterward. In fact, it's the fifth word in the Greek, verse 1, that's a very interesting word. I got to share something that happened to me in my study this week. You know, I get into the text when I always look at it. I look at the Greek text and I want to see what the Greek says. And as I came across this word, it struck me. This is an unusual word. And I looked up what it meant because I didn't know. And as soon as I saw the word and what it meant, I said, oh, this is a Lucan word. I'll bet you only Luke uses this word in the New Testament. You know, I'm starting to get into Luke. It's been 7 full chapters. I'm getting a feel for how he writes and what he's going to say. And I did a search on the word, and I can do that on all the forms of the word in my Bible Works program. And guess what? This word occurs 5 times in the New Testament, every time by Luke. In the Gospel of Luke and a couple times in Acts, both of them written by Luke. And I was just so tickled when I saw that because, I mean, it says to me, I'm really getting a feel for the way Luke writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. I could see this. This is Luke. I can see his fingerprints now in the Greek text, and it's just coming alive to me. And so, you know, I was tickled all week, and it's still kind of making me a little bit happy, so I had to share that with you. But what this word is, what this word means, is successively orderly. That Jesus is now going through Galilee on a second tour. Scholars call this the second tour of Galilee, second preaching tour. And Luke sets it up for us. He came to pass afterward that he went through, again, successively orderly, city by city, village by village. Jesus is doing something specific, intentional. And he's teaching the 12 because he's going to send them out. And they're supposed to go through every city and notice every village. No place is too small. And in this, he's actually looking forward and he's teaching the whole church that when he gives that great commission, that we are to go into all the world, that we are to go to every city, to every town, to every village. As Mark says it, we are to preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Mark says. And that's what Jesus is showing here in this second preaching tour, that he's going out and doing what he declared multiple times now is his purpose for coming. Luke 4:43, remember he's at Peter's house and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And Jesus heals her. And then in the evening, everybody's bringing all these people to heal, for Jesus to heal. And he does heal them, but he lets them know he's going to be leaving. And they don't want Jesus to leave because they want him to keep healing them. But he said to them, verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus was sent to preach, to gospel, literally, the kingdom of God. That's what our text literally says. There's 2 words in the second half of verse 1 that describe what Jesus was doing. Preaching and gospeling the kingdom of God. The word gospel in Greek is either a noun or a verb. Sometimes it's a noun. Here it's a verb. There's only 2 verbs. Preaching and gospeling the kingdom of God. Gospeling and preaching. That's his purpose. He declared that in the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he has anointed and sent me to do what? Five infinitives. To gospel, to heal, to proclaim, to set free, to preach. Three of the five are declaratory speaking things. Preach, proclaim, gospel. That's what he came to do. Now, I've talked to you about how important the miracles were, and the miracles are a necessary part of his ministry. He pointed to them when John the Baptist sent disciples. Are you the one to come? Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, lepers are cleansed. But the emphasis was on what? And also the poor have the gospel preached to him, to them. That's the emphasis. The miracles were necessary. They identified Jesus as the Son of God. They proved his word was the word of God. It's compelling, convincing proof. Doesn't matter if you accept it or not. You're guilty for not accepting it. It's like if I show you an apple and you say it's not an apple, you're wrong. It's an apple. Jesus, when he does the miracles, he proves he's the Son of God. They have to believe in him, and they don't. So the miracles are important. The miracles are necessary. At one point, Jesus says, if I had not done the works among you, which no one else did, you'd have no sin. But you'd be able to reject me because I haven't proven who I am. Miracles are necessary and important, but they're not the reason for which he came. They come alongside the reason for which he came. They have a service to give to the reason for which he came. Authentication, attestation, evidence, witness from God. This is my son. When Jesus rises from the dead, he proves he is the judge of heaven, of the living and the dead, as Paul preached at the Areopagus. God has given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead. But it's his message that he came to give. Because it's through the preaching that you and I are saved. That you and I, naturally children of the devil, bound for hell, become children of God. Heading for glory. It's in the preaching that this happens. And that's why Jesus came. And that's what he's doing. He's going out now on this second preaching tour to preach, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so secondly, I want you to notice the disciples with Jesus. The disciples with Jesus. Now, there's something different about this preaching tour. In the first preaching tour, we just got Jesus sort of alone. He taught in their synagogues, Luke 4:15. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Chapter 4, verse 44, he was preaching in the synagogues. Notice he. And we know in those chapters that Jesus is calling the disciples, right? We got that in chapter 5, how he called Peter, James, and John into full-time discipleship. So we know that was happening. And remember, the other gospels show different kinds of calls because there were different stages. Peter, James, and John would have heard Jesus initially and would have believed. And they would have, you know, when they could get away from their fishing and tax collecting, go hear him if he was nearby. But at one point, and that's what we see in chapter 5, he calls them into full-time ministry, right? And that's where it says they left everything and followed him. They're now full-time disciples. They don't have jobs anymore. They left everything. Their full-time job is to be with Jesus as he is proclaiming the kingdom and in a sense showing it as people are following him as king, worshiping God directly through him without having to go to Jerusalem. And so he's doing these things and he's calling permanent, full-time discipleship. And our text mentions two groups. The end of verse 1, and the 12 were with him. It's actually five words in the Greek. And the 12 with him. The to be were is usually have to be supplied in Greek and in Hebrew, by the way. A lot of times it just leaves that out, and it's meant to. It's nice and smooth in that way of speaking. But you get five words that refer to the apostles. The next two verses give us 38 words that refer to the disciples. Or I could say it another way, five words that refer to the men, because we know who the 12 are, and 38 words by the Holy Spirit that wants to focus our attention on the women disciples of Jesus Christ. I didn't write the text. 38 to 5. I think God wants us to notice something about women disciples in our text. And notice, they were with him. The 12 were with him and certain women, it names three, and many others, verse 3. The with him governs all those clauses. In other words, the women were with him exactly the same way that the 12 were with him. You can't have a with him that's different there. The grammar doesn't allow for it. The 12 were with him and the women were with him. How many? Well, certain ones, we get three named, probably three of the most prominent ones, and many others. And so what we have by Luke, by the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus now has a permanent, full-time discipleship as he goes out on this second preaching tour, which he didn't have the first time. He was actually creating it the first time. Now they're already with him at the beginning. And we see two groups. We see the 12, the apostles. We know who they are. And we see many women. So you have a small group of men and a large group of women. And these are the full-time disciples of Jesus. And we know this because in verse 4, "And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city," he spoke a parable to them. What's going on there? Well, Jesus has now this big preaching event that he has set up. And now that he has full-time disciples, he's got the 12, he's got many women, he's able to send people in all sorts of neighboring villages and towns, and now the preaching events are even bigger. They're coming, notice, from every city to hear him now. He can go, and we know from the Gospels that he's sending disciples ahead of him to cities to prepare for the place that he's going to go next. That's happening now. He's got this body now. This is a movement. Don't think his enemies aren't noticing it. And so you have the 12 who are with him, and you have the 38, or you have the women who are with him. Now, he doesn't say anything more about the 12. Part of that, obviously, is he's already named the 12 and told us every one of them in chapter 6. And we got this particular calling of Peter, James, John, and Levi in chapter 5. So he's given us some detail. We know all the names about the 12. But again, that doesn't really explain the fact that we get 38 words to describe to us the women disciples. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the important contribution of the numerous presence of women disciples full-time with Jesus from the beginning. As the 12 are with him, so are the many women. And this is not unusual. We see this in the Old Testament. In the worship of the temple, we're not given a lot of information about this, but there were many women that were involved in the worship of God in the Old Testament. In Exodus 38:8, it says, "He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." That was where they assembled. Anna was probably one of them. We meet her in the New Testament. She's always in the temple. She was probably one of these serving women who did things right at the door of the tent of meeting. Again, 1 Samuel 2:22, "When Eli was very old, he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tent of meeting." There was always women who were there to assist the worship of God, gathered at the temple. No doubt the priests and Levites would have made use of them. Maybe they were priests and Levites themselves, or the wives of the priests and women of the Levite tribe. But they were there. And Luke gives us this account. Again, no one else tells us about this. William Hendrickson says this, quote, "The beloved physician's book has been called the Gospel of Womanhood." Let me read that again. William Hendrickson, whom Bailey regarded as the most profound reformed exegete in the 20th century. Bailey and Bobby bought me his whole set before they left this church, several hundred dollars. I use it almost every day. "The beloved physician's book has been called the Gospel of Womanhood." Notice he didn't name it that. He's just telling us that's what it's been called. For the Savior's tender and profound regard for women comes to the fore in this gospel more clearly than any other. Why is that the case? Because Luke is interested in showing Jesus as one who brings the gospel to the poor, right? To the downtrodden, to the excluded. Luke is the one who's showing us that over and over again. And we've seen in this gospel already some things that no other gospel shows us. Last week's text about that woman, that extravagant, lavish display of worship where she washes Christ's feet with her tears and dries them with her tresses, her hair. That's only in Luke. the beginning of this chapter, when Jesus gets into Nain and that poor widow comes out and her only son had died and Jesus raises him from the dead, that's only in Luke. When we read about Mary and Martha and their little difference of opinion about what's more important, household duties or sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning his word, we read about that only in Luke. We have Luke chapter 1 and 2, this great prologue that no other gospel gives us. Chapter 1, the longest chapter in the New Testament, 80 verses. It's mostly about two women, Elizabeth and Mary. And chapter 2 is Mary's account. And we also get Anna, who was at the temple constantly. We get it only in the Gospel of Luke. Joel Green, author of the New International Commentary on the New Testament, which is the most scholarly of the Reformed and Evangelical scholars. It's updated all the time. Every 20 years or so, they get the latest theologian to write the new one. Men like J.I. Packer. Anyway, Joel Green says, in the larger Greco-Roman world, this degree of identification with and participation by women with a traveling teacher would have been extraordinary. Extraordinary. Who would have done this? The Reformation Study Bible notes that rabbis would not take women disciples. Would not. Jesus has many full-time women disciples in this text. That was their call. Again, William Hendrickson says, it is important to observe that while Socrates, Aristotle, Demosthenes, the rabbis, and the men of Qumran held women in low esteem, Jesus, in harmony with the teaching of the Old Testament, let me say that again, Jesus, in harmony with the teaching of the Old Testament, assigns a high place of honor to them. That's what God commands husbands to do to their wives. To highly exalt them. That's the way you could translate 1 Peter 3, that men are to honor them, to give honor to the wife. And that's what Luke does in this text. That's actually what the Holy Spirit does in this text. He focuses on the full-time ministry of these women to Jesus as he begins his second preaching tour. Now, I know we're very sensitive to secular feminism in the conservative church. We were a denomination in a large part because of the fact that they were putting women in pulpits in the mainline denomination. And that's a fact of history. We've seen that. And we've seen that in our culture in a variety of ways. And I know we're very sensitive to that. And I've certainly been on the forefront whenever that appears in our denomination of arguing against women officers, because the Bible makes it clear that the offices of the church are limited to those particular men that God calls. And that's very important that we stand for that and we make that distinction. But that does not make women the enemy or a danger that we are right to somehow suppress them or hold them down. Again, the Bible says we are to lift them up. We don't say that atheistic, Islamic, or homosexual men make all men the enemy. Why would we do that with secularized and pagan women? The last time I checked, male and female are equally fallen. The last time I checked, male and female are equally totally depraved. The last time I checked, it's neither maleness nor femaleness that has anything to do with our salvation. But we are redeemed and we are restored in Christ alone. What was the primary reason God created women? The exact same thing as the reason why he created men. To glorify God. And to enjoy him forever. How is it that women are saved? The exact same way that men are. By effectual calling, by regeneration, by justification. How is it that women are sanctified? The exact same way that men are. By his word and spirit. All of the circumstances of life are irrelevant in how that works out. It is Islam and paganism that suppresses and holds down and oppresses women. And they've always done that. It's Christianity that sets women free. Did you know that under Islam, A woman must be under a male guardian at all times. She can't travel without a male guardian. This is Sharia law. She can't make a decision without her male guardian approving it. She can't be educated. She can't drive. Saudi Arabia recently ruffled a lot of Islamic feathers by allowing women to drive in 2018. She can't vote. She can't get health care. She can't do anything, make any decision, unless her male guardian approves it. Under Islam, a woman can be beaten. She can be forced to marry. She can be surgically altered. She can be killed if her husband says it's for his honor. It's called honor killing. You know about this. Male guardians, in fact, can force a woman to marry at any age in Islam. Did you know, and this is an historical fact that everybody knows, if you've learned at all, Muhammad married a 6-year-old girl, and he consummated the marriage when she was 9. Muhammad was a child molester and a monster. Islam allows polygamy for men, but not polyandry for women. And on and on and on and on and on. That is not what we see in this text from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't let either one of those things in any way, shape, or form come into the church. The wrongly trying to make women officers, or the wrongly trying to oppress and limit what women can do and link it to maybe a biological function that they share with animals that has nothing to do with whether or not they're being formed into the image of Christ. Not germane at all to it. Women are spirit-filled. Women are called to serve God spiritually. Women are given the gifts and the fruits and the graces and the presence and the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. Our Westminster standards do not have chapters in soteriology. This is the way it works for men and this is the way it works for women. Sanctified, justified, glorified, the same. What is the ultimate telos of women? To be conformed to the image of Christ. And they serve Christ in all that they do, just as men do. Calvin thinks there may have been difficulties besides the attacks of the culture that these women would surely have faced. Calvin says, quote, "It is even possible that Cusa, Herod's steward, being too much like his master, Herod Antipas, was strongly opposed to what his wife did in this manner, but that pious woman overcame his opposition by the ardor and constancy of her zeal." Calvin says he probably persecuted her, but she said, "I'm going to support Jesus anyway." Anticipating what the apostles told all Christians, we must obey God rather than even legitimate earthly authorities like the state or like the husband over the wife. We must obey God rather than men. And that's what, according to Calvin, what Joanna did. Luke's inclusion of these women does clear up a big mystery for us that we wouldn't know the answer to otherwise. How is Jesus paying for his full-time ministry? He's got a peripatetic ministry. He's traveling. He's got traveling expenses. He's going from town to city, from village to town. He's got accommodation expenses. Who's paying the bills? Peter, James, John, and Levi left everything to follow him. They probably took some personal possessions, but they're not named here. They're not. If it wasn't for this passage in Luke, we would not know where the money came for that funded all of Jesus' earthly ministry. And according to Luke, it's only women. Now you say, well, maybe there are men because it doesn't say only the women. If there are men, it makes it more conspicuous as to why he would only name the women. But the fact of the matter is, he says that many others, and the others is feminine. And feminine pronouns cannot include men. Masculines can include women, but feminine cannot include men. Many others, women, feminine, provided for him from their feminine substance. This is all the women. It's their possessions, it's their property, it's their wealth. They are the ones who are doing it. Calvin says, quote, "Those matrons, being wealthy and of high rank, It reflects higher commendation on their pious zeal that they supply Christ's expenses out of their own property, John Calvin, and not satisfied with so doing, they leave the care of their household affairs and they choose to follow him, attended by reproach and many other inconveniences through various and uncertain habitations instead of living quietly and at ease in their own homes, end quote, word for word, John Calvin. He saw it in the 16th century. Again, John Gill, that the women are said to provide out of their resources, suggests that the women around Jesus were single. It does more than that. It demands it. One of the three are married. She's mentioned by her husband. Scripture identifies women by their husbands or by their sons if they're married. Did you see that in our reading? Deborah identified by her husband. Jael identified by her husband. We read here Joanna, the wife of Cusa. We read of Mary, the wife of Clopas. We also read of Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. If she had sons, they would be named. But Mary is called Mary Magdala, Mary of Magdala. She's from the city of Magdala. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have a son. Joanna is married. She's named. Susanna is just named Susanna. And therefore, we know that she's not married. They serve Jesus spiritually. It's great for women to be married. It's great for women to be mothers. It has nothing to do with whether or not they serve Jesus. They serve Jesus by his spirit in them. And whatever their call is, they walk in that call. Lydia's call was also to be a single woman and to run a huge business of purple that was so successful the church in Philippi met in her house. She had such a big, wealthy house. That was her call from God. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the Holy Spirit's honoring of women disciples. I want you to notice the Holy Spirit's honoring of women disciples. So who were these women? They were the financiers. They were the bankrollers. They were the financial support for the whole ministry of Jesus. They provided for him. Women were his providers. In an earthly sense, he was not too proud to accept the provision that God had ordained for him, and it was from women. Women provided and paid his bills. That's what we know from the text that the Holy Spirit has written for us. Who were these women? We know Joanna, again, the wife of Cusa, a servant, a steward, an officer, some high-ranking official of Herod the king, Herod Antipas. Joanna is a woman of means and a woman of high standing. Susanna must be also. Mary Magdalene must be also, because they're listed as those who financially fund the ministry of Jesus. All these people with him full time. These women are paying for it. So they're clearly of significant means. There are what Scripture refers to as prominent women. Acts 13:50 speaks of prominent women who opposed the gospel. Then in Acts 17:12, prominent women who believed. That word prominent, by the way, is used of Joseph of Arimathea in Mark 15:43. A prominent council worker or council member. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council worker. Same word as the prominent women in Acts 13 and 17. And in Matthew 27:57, we know Joseph of Arimathea was rich. So prominent for Joseph of Arimathea included wealthy. And so we have to see these women are clearly prominent women who are wealthy. And they're the ones who are supporting Jesus. We don't know anything more about Joanna other than that she's at the tomb when Jesus rises and she bears witness to his resurrection. Susanna, we're not told anything about. We really don't know anything more about her. She's probably named for the apocryphal additions to the book of Daniel that were probably put into the book of Daniel in about the 2nd century BC. And it's about this heroine, this Jewish, named Susanna. And she's falsely accused by these two elders who want to sleep with her, but she is pious. She refuses. So they falsely accuse her of adultery, and she's going to be put to death, but she's rescued. Now, it's not Scripture. The Jews have never accepted it as Scripture, and Protestants don't accept it as Scripture, but it was a historical book that the Jews would have known, and Susanna would have been a heroine in their folklore and culture. Maybe she really did live. We don't know. It's just not Scripture, that's all. But that's probably her name. Mary is probably named, almost certainly named for Miriam. Mary would be the name in the New Testament for Miriam. Miriam, the great sister of Moses and Aaron. Miriam is called a prophetess in the book of Exodus. She's a prophetess. Exodus 15 gives her the title prophetess. We know she has that prophecy of Miriam's song after the Red Sea. The horses and rider you've thrown into the sea. That was Miriam, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when God wants to talk about how good he has been to his people in Micah 6:4, listen to who he mentions. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Wow, great act of redemption. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. Wow, great act of redemption. Third thing that God wants to show his people how much he cared for them. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Doesn't even say Joshua. I sent before you. Here's how much I love you, Israel. Here's who I gave you to lead you out of Egypt, to be my spokespeople for you. Moses and Aaron and Miriam. No wonder Miriam is all over the place in the New Testament. We got all these Marys. We don't know who they are. This Mary, that Mary. Wait a minute. Is it this Mary? No, it's the other Mary. Everybody's named Mary. It's for Miriam, who was a heroine in ancient Israel. She was an exemplar. She was a model of what a saved woman ought to do. We always think of what she did wrong, right? She's struck with leprosy. Well, Aaron does something wrong too, and he's struck, and Moses does something wrong too, and he's struck and not allowed to get in the promised land. They all were flawed. But Miriam would have been who Mary Magdalene was named for. And Mary Magdalene, we know more about than anyone else. Did you know her name appears 14 times in the four Gospels? That means the only people that are named more than Mary are Peter, James, John, and Judas. That's it. And if we count all four Gospels as being the where you get the names from, then because John never names himself or his brother in his Gospel, so James and John are not found in the fourth Gospel, only Mary and Peter, not counting Judas, the infamous anti-disciple, only Mary and Peter are in all four Gospels 14 or more times. Mary Magdalene is a very important person. And she's single, we know that. She's from Magdala. And she was wealthy. She was prominent. She was able to support Jesus financially and a good portion of his ministry. Mary appears at the cross. She is there when the apostles are hiding. Mary is the one who goes and follows the body as it's taken down, and she sees where the tomb is, and she tells the other women. Mary goes out to the tomb early in the morning with the other women. And the very first person that Jesus has decided that he will honor with his resurrection appearance, according to two mentions in Scripture, is Mary Magdalene. He appears to her first. And Mary Magdalene is therefore the very first person to go back to the apostles and say, he's risen, I saw him. And they don't believe her. The men may not have done justice to the women, even the Christian apostles at that point, but the Holy Spirit did. He chose them to see the risen Christ first. Clearly, beloved, women are not less, but fully equal to men in all of their service to God, which is all done by the Spirit in us, by his gifts, his graces, his fruits, and all of those things the women have. This is what Paul means when he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Yes, Islam has this great two-tiered society. Women are way down here, and men are way up here. That's not Christianity. We have different roles and different callings. We have different functions to play in the family. But I don't see anywhere in Scripture where the raising of children is more the responsibility of women than it is of men. I don't see anywhere. Women are to have mothers as well as fathers. The commandment is honor your father and your mother. There are more commandments to men as fathers than there are to women as mothers in the Scriptures. For example, in Ephesians 6, it tells fathers, do not exasperate your children. It says nothing to mothers. Men are just as responsible for the raising of children. I tell men all the time in premarital counseling, if your children are not catechized, you can't blame your wife because you're the head of the family. It's your fault ultimately. You and your wife should plan that together. You and your wife should figure out how to do it together. But God's going to hold you accountable. If that child's not raised in discipline, if that child is not nurtured, you're responsible. You're the head. Just as Tomlin is responsible for everything the Steelers do. He's going to be held accountable. Who's God going to hold accountable if the children aren't disciplined? The woman? the man. Because child raising is just as much the priority of men as it is of women. Every human being is 23 chromosome woman, 23 chromosome pairs men. And it's a travesty in our culture that men have abandoned their posts so often. When there's a single person household in this country, 85% of the time it's the mother. She obeys God on the commands to child raising. Husbands don't think they need to, and children grow up with all sorts of problems when that happens, because we need both a father and a mother. Both are equally called to participate in all of the home life. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice a ministry to aspire to and an example to follow. Mary had 7 demons cast out of her. That's all we know. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say she was a prostitute. It's possible, but I'm not going to slander her with that when it doesn't say that. There have been many prostitutes who have been saved and become great servants of God, but it doesn't say that Mary was one of them. Does this mean that Mary was more wicked because she had 7 demons? Well, we're going to run into a man in this chapter who has a legion of demons. What we don't see in the demonic is anything immoral. We have a lot of accounts of demonic possession in the New Testament. We know a lot about what demons do. We know they recognize Jesus. They recognize his true servants. They recognize the false servants and attack them. They cry out in loud voices. They identify Jesus. They beg Jesus not to destroy them. They throw people down in seizures. They cause foaming at the mouth. They cause people to dwell out in the tombs or in the wilderness. They make people fierce. They cause some people to not wear clothes. They cut themselves. They break bonds and chains. That's it. That's it. Never do we read a demon possessing somebody and going out and committing adultery. Never do we read a demon plotting and pulling off a robbery. Never do we read of a demon committing a murder and figuring out and doing that, or coveting, or any of that kind of stuff. The demons do these other things. Therefore, you can't blame it on a demon when you're immoral. What I'm saying is, it's not, Scripture doesn't say Mary was some great immoral woman because she had 7 demons. We don't know what that means. She was possessed. She was liberated. These other infirmities these women seem to have had, Jesus healed them too. So his gospel healed their souls, and his miracle powers healed their bodies. We don't, and we shouldn't look at this as the women trying to repay their debts. There are no debts in the kingdom. Freely you have received, freely you give. That's what the women show us. They freely receive and they freely give and they freely support. These women are noble. They are godly. They are examples and role models to whom we ought to all aspire to, because we all serve the King in the kingdom of God. All women disciples, all women Christians are priests just as much as men are priests. That's what Scripture says. All women disciples in the book of Revelation are also kings, just as much as men are kings. That's what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't distinguish men and women when it talks about our standing in Christ, about our sanctification in Christ, about our growth in Christ, about our being inhabited and adopted and united to Christ. We were dead in sin. We are alive in Christ. We are the children of God. And these ladies give us the best of what all disciples ought to be. I want to close with Hendrickson one more time, who again notices how the Holy Spirit has purposely made us focus on women disciples in this unique passage. And he says this, quote, "Though Peter denied Christ and Judas betrayed him, Herod mocked him, and Pilate condemned him, and many unnamed men took part in torturing and crucifying and betraying and slandering him. It was the women who honored him and ministered to his and to his disciples' needs." May God grant such courageous, such generous, such humble spirits to every one of us here at Providence today. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you again that we who are dead in trespasses and sins and who have nothing to bring to the table but sin, you have saved. You created us in your image. We lost your image in sin. You have restored your image by faith and by your Spirit and by your word. And that's not different for anybody. And we pray that we would remember that, and that you would bless this church, that we would seek to exalt and lift up and maximize the full potential of every servant of Jesus here, that we would not go along with those who want to put women in positions of office that they've not been given, but that we would not become like those in Islamic or pagan religions that suppress women either. Help us, Lord God, to see that we are all one in Christ Jesus, and let us seek to love one another according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.